Thanks, Lynn. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to be talking this morning about the last line in the Creed, the life everlasting. This is the last line in the Creed, and therefore this is the last sermon in this series that we've been enjoying together for the last several weeks. As I said to you in the first sermon in the series, quoting Albert Mohler, all Christians believe more than is contained in the Apostles' Creed, but none can believe less. This is core Christianity. All Christians believe more than this, but no true Christian can believe less than this. And why would you want to? These things are not just true, they are gloriously true. And I think you'll see that that is particularly true with respect to our topic this morning. So hopefully you have your Bibles open now to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We're going to read all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. It's a fairly large chunk of Scripture, but I think you'll see it's giving us a singular vision. So hear now the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the book of Revelation, the curtain is pulled back, as it were, and the Apostle John is given a series of these glimpses into ultimate reality. Obviously, they were meant to be an encouragement to John, and then through John to all of us. John needed encouragement at this stage of his life. He was in prison on the island of Patmos. He was being persecuted. He was old. He was frail. He was the last of the living apostles. All his friends had died, been martyred for their faith. I'm sure it must have looked like the prospects for the people of God were very dim. I don't know if John was discouraged at this point in his life. He could certainly be forgiven for being discouraged. But I do know that this vision was intended to encourage him. Sometimes we have to see behind the scenes. Sometimes we have to see what's real, what's coming, what's ultimate, so that we can endure and serve with joy and resolve in the present. That's the function of these visions. They serve to relativize our present experiences. They certainly seem to have that effect on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had his visions behind the curtain as well, and they served to relativize his suffering. Paul said in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So that's what we're talking about this morning, the glory that is to be revealed to us. John's vision functions as a sort of preview. It doesn't tell us everything that we'd like to know, but it tells us enough to answer some of the most common questions that we have. First one is this: what will the life everlasting be like? There are several features highlighted in John's preview. The first one he mentions is the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Peter used that phrase too. He talked about the new heavens and the new earth. We don't know whether Peter had a similar vision like this. We do know he was a reader of the Old Testament, and this phrase occurs there as well. Peter talked about that, 2 Peter 3:13. He said, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So there's going to be a new cosmos, new heavens and new earth. That phrase, heavens and earth, is just a way of referring to the entire cosmos. Sometimes in the Bible you'll hear mention of the third heaven or the highest heaven, which would be the abode of God. But when we're speaking about the heavens and the earth, we're talking about the cosmos. Peter says there's going to be a new cosmos. All of creation, the entire theater of the physical realm is going to be made new. Peter actually talks about a renewing fire, some kind of cosmic renewing blaze. Talks about that in 2 Peter 3:12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So who knows exactly what that means? Does some star explode? Does God wave his hand and send out some kind of cosmic ray? We're not told. However it happens, there will be some kind of grand cosmic renewal, like the flood. Peter compares it to the flood. Analogous to the flood, only bigger, not with water, with fire, not located and contained just on planet Earth, but dealing with all of creation. All of creation will be wiped clean. Every trace of sin and wickedness will be evaporated. And then a source of renewal and life will descend. That's the second feature we want to notice in the vision. John talks about a holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, interestingly, in the vision, the New Jerusalem is described in ways that suggest that it's not just a city, it's also a people. Look at verse 9. The interpreting angel says to John, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. This is why we have to be careful when we're dealing with apocalyptic visions. This would be very difficult to draw. If you tried to draw this, you would end up drawing heresy. This is the sort of thing that can only happen. It's almost like a dream. There are many things in a dream that are like this. Overlapping realities. One thing that merges into another. So in this vision, the city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The city is the bride, is the mountain, is the people. All these things are the same. Now, of course, that's not as confusing to the Bible reader as it might be to someone seeing this sort of thing for the first time. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." See, again, the goal is encouragement. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus spoke about the house of God, the temple, the home of God that Jesus was busy expanding. Jesus intended to greatly enlarge to make room for all of his people. So putting that all together, the house is the city, is the church. And in case we don't put all that together, the vision does it for us. Look at Revelation 21:12 to 14. John is describing the city, the new Jerusalem, the bride. He says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. On the east 3, the north 3, the south 3, on the west 3. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb." So are you seeing that? That's a fairly obvious way of saying that the house, which is a city, which is the church, is made up of all the true people of God, Old Testament and New. The city is their home. And they descend from the presence of God to the recently scrubbed and scoured earth to bring renewal. Of course, this is borrowed, as it were. All of Revelation is like a canvas or painting, painted in colors borrowed from Old Testament canvases. There's a prior picture of this, as it were, in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks about a rebuilt house of God. It was never built, because it couldn't be built, not by human hands. But Ezekiel sees it in a vision. And he sees something coming out of it from beneath the threshold. Ezekiel 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple. Behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." So so. He saw this water. The water kept flowing. You remember that it got deeper and deeper and deeper the further out into the world that it went. And you remember what it was doing? We're told that in verse 9. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. There will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. Even the sea will become fresh water. That's exactly what John was speaking about. He said, the sea was no more. He said, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. You seeing that? That's the third feature of the vision we need to notice. The river of life. Flowing from the center of the house, which is a city, which is the bride, which is the church. From there, life-giving power and renewal goes forth and spreads to the entire cosmos. And wherever it goes, it comes to life. The world comes back to life. The universe comes back to life. Nations come back to life. That's what the vision is saying. There will be a people who know the Lord, who go in and see His face, and then go out and bring healing to the nations. That's what the text says. They will see His face. His name will be on their forehead. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There is a city that brings life to the universe. And at the very center of that city is the person and the presence of the Lord. That's the most important thing I want you to see here. That's the big announcement in the vision. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God. We assume that the speaker here is one of the cherubim that stand around the throne of Almighty God. And in His thunderous voice, He says, this is it. This is what all creation has been longing for. It's here. The Master has come home, and a weary world rejoices. This is the arc of human history restored. Of course, this is where the story went sideways back in the beginning. Do you remember that? God had created the cosmos. God had established a sort of garden temple at the very center of it. He put a man and a woman in the temple, made in the image and likeness of God. He told them to care for it, to cultivate it, to keep it. They were to spread the glory, the beauty, the goodness of the garden, of the Lord, to all creation. They didn't have to do that on their own. They couldn't do it on their own. They were meeting with God. He walked with them in the cool of the day. They were seeing God. They were serving Him in creation. They were channels of His goodness and glory. Of course, you remember everything fell apart. Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the presence of the Lord. They hid because they had sinned. They hid because they had rebelled. They hid because they had been deceived into an attempt to de-God God. They had been deceived into attempting to become gods themselves, deciding right and wrong for themselves without reference to the Word of God. And in that moment, the arc of the universe stopped cold. The the plan, the progress was disrupted. Everything stopped because nothing works when human beings are separated from God. We are nothing without access to the presence of the Lord. We are not the well. We are buckets only. We can take to the world, but to do that, we have to have access to the presence. Of course, that's the climax of the story of the fall. After the sin and rebellion of the man and the woman, God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." We've got this autonomous, rebellious creature of enormous dignity and power, made in the image and likeness of God, capable of doing great harm. "Now, lest he reach out hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." You seen all that? God understood that the world would not do well under the stewardship of an immortal man and woman in active rebellion against their Creator. So everything stops. The story is put on pause. The universe begins to groan. The universe begins to vibrate, wondering how long can this state of affairs go on? And the man and the woman begin to fade and fail, because apart from God, they are nothing. The story can't continue until somehow human beings are brought back home. And that's exactly what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished. It opened a way. It opened a door. It opened a gate. The gospel writers are eager for us to see this. There's all kinds of symbolism around that event so that we don't miss it. If we've read our Bibles, if we've followed the storyline, if we've been living in the tension of this arc interrupted, then we're supposed to see what happens in this moment in the story and rejoice. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, Matthew says, "Behold, the curtain, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." The earth itself shook with anticipation under the magnificence, under the majesty of this moment, understanding that if we have now what this seems to indicate that we have, if we have access, if we have human beings who can go in and out before the presence of the Lord, then we have the makings of a whole new creation. That's what changes the game. That's what renews the cosmos. Access to the presence of the Lord. That's what Jesus prayed for us to have in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, "Father, I desire." Just pause there. Anytime Jesus says, "I desire," you want to pay attention to that? What could Jesus desire? Here he says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus says, "You know what I desire? I desire, Father, for them to be as deep inside as I am. I desire for them to see you and me and to understand and to be part of it all as deep as I am. Father, I want them to be because you loved me and you chose them from before the foundation of the world." Jesus wants you to know God and to see God like that. And you will. You will go in and out. You will be changed and you will bring change to all the cosmos. So that's what it will be like. And that's by far the most common question that people ask about the life everlasting. But there are two other questions I want to touch on briefly. The second question flows very naturally out of the first. We want to know what we'll be like, and then, of course, we want to know what we will be doing. Well, based on everything we've just talked about, I think it's pretty clear we'll be doing at least three things. We will cultivate, we will worship, we will rule. I think you can put those probably in any order that you like, and probably the deeper we get into eternity, the less that order or sequence will matter. There's a rhythm here that characterizes our experiences in eternity. There is this going in, going out, going in movement. And this movement brings healing and renewal to the cosmos. Second half of chapter 21 describes that going out. The river goes out from the temple, brings life and renewal to creation. But then in the last paragraph of chapter 22, we see the end product of all that. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So the world is brought back to life as they are making things and they are giving things as an act of worship. In essence, this is humanity doing what it was created to do in the very beginning. God put the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God put human beings down in the center of his creation, and he said, "All right, boys and girls, this is your world. Now do something with it." And that's exactly what we'll be doing again in the future. See, God doesn't need a cosmos. God doesn't need a universe. God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. That's from our children's catechism. That's Christian theology 101. God is a spirit. He does not need a physical universe. You need a physical universe. I need a physical universe. The physical universe is a theater for the display of God's glory through his image bearers. This is for us, which is why Jesus became one of us. Because for us to do what we're going to do, we need God with us. So with Jesus as our captain and king, we will do finally what we were created to do in the first place. We will guard, grow, keep, and care for the physical universe. We will work it here, and we will worship with it there. That's what we'll be doing in eternity, thanks be to God. Which leads me to my last question. How do we get there? That's a very important question, because the vision makes it very clear that not everybody does get there. Revelation 21:27 says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." In case we don't get the message there, the message is repeated and amplified in chapter 22, verses 14 to 15. It says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." Blessed. Blessed, subject to all the promises, goodnesses, kindnesses of God. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, cursed are those, another way to say that. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So there are insiders and outsiders. There are people under the blessing. There are people under the curse. There are people who are part of the holy city and people who are outside in the dark, away from God forever. So how do we get there? Verse 14 holds the answer. Look at it again. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates." All right, so we want to wash our robes. We want to enter through the gate. These are symbols. Obviously, everything in Revelation is symbolic, but these symbols are easy for us to understand because they've already been explained in the Bible. In Revelation 7, we're told that the people up in heaven right now, waiting for all this to be completed and consummated, are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So to wash your robe means to have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. It means to go to Jesus Christ as your priest. It means to bow before the cross of Jesus Christ and to say to Him, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you done that? You need to wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. And you need to enter through the gate. Again, great when symbols are defined for us. And Jesus took this one Himself. In John's Gospel, Jesus said, "I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved." All right, so you need to do that. You need to enter through the gate. You need to enter through relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are in relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have taken Him as your Lord and Savior, if you are following Him, if you are in Christ, then you are through the door. That's what the Bible's saying. That's what Jesus said to His disciples in John 14. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It's so clear with anyone with eyes to see. Jesus is the gate. Jesus is the blood. Jesus is the way. So come. Come. Come to the Father. Come to the city. Come to the river. Come home. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come. Come unto Jesus and be saved." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this vision. I pray that it would do the work in us that it did in the Apostle John, the work for which it was intended. Lord, I pray that it would right size our present troubles. Lord, Holy Spirit, as you apply this right now to every heart that has heard it, you know exactly what those present troubles are. You know how they're being scaled, how they're being estimated in the hearts of all the hearers. I don't know that. Holy Spirit, would you right now right size and relativize all those sufferings so that everybody who has heard this could say, as the Apostle Paul says, "I don't consider my present sufferings worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to me." Would you do that work? Only you can change the scale and size of human suffering. Lord, I pray that the net result of this vision, as it has been remembered and reflected upon today in the hearts of our hearers, would be resolve, joy, worship, and mission. Lord, this has been a hard season. I would not compare our sufferings, not for a second, to suffering experienced by John. Lord, we're not in prison. We're on lockdown. Lord, we're not being thrown into vats of boiling oil as John was. We're dealing with some difficult things. This is not what we want. But Lord, our sufferings are real. I don't mean to minimize them. They're not quite what Brother John was experiencing. So Lord, if this vision brought him resolve, if it brought him joy, I pray all the more it would do for us. That we would emerge from our restrictions. Lord, how restricted John must have felt on the island of Patmos, separated from his people, from his mission field by miles of water. Lord, but he was released, and he did get back into ministry, get back into the game. And Lord, we will too. And I pray that when we do, we would burst forth like a horse out of the gates, and that we would seize every opportunity that you have prepared, and that we would be motivated by this season of restriction and restraint, and that we would be strengthened and able to endure because of this vision of ultimate reality, because of the vision and the understanding of what lies ahead. Lord, if that's the future, then what does it matter what we must press through in the present? God, grant us resolve. May it be said of all of us that we have endured to the end, that we have pressed through, that we have entered through the gates, that we have washed our robes in the blood of Jesus Christ. and have been saved. Holy Spirit, keep us in the faith. Keep us on the path. Keep us in Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name.